So we started last week in our series here during the Christmas season, calling it The Story of Peace on Earth. And what we're looking at is not just a Christmas story. Of course, we'll do that during the holiday season and Christmas season, celebrating all of this. But we wanted to look at how Christmas fits into the bigger picture, into the bigger story. And so let me come back here just to Luke chapter 2 again, just a few verses to kind of set the context. And you know these probably well from the Bible or even just from our culture, movies and Charlie Brown Christmas and all that. But it says this: "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." The angels are proclaiming this to the shepherds. "He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." And so we're looking at how the Christmas story fits into the whole picture. And one thing I was thinking about, even last week, I didn't share with you, is something that has been a tradition in our house. And this is before Jerry and I were married. This was something that my mom started when I was a youth, and I'm wondering, like, I think I've heard other people have done this too, but my mom, on the first day that we would have off for Christmas vacation, would come home and she'd have cider going, and she'd have a new, like, puzzle. Usually it had something to do with Christmas, but it was either just a puzzle or a Christmas puzzle, and we put it together. Does anybody else do that as a family? Do you guys? Nobody. All right. Well, that worked for first service. Okay. Have you guys ever? No, I'm just kidding. But I know some of you like to do puzzles. Kathy was excited. If you know our kids director, Kathy, she puts a puzzle together about every other day. And so she liked the illustration. But once you have children and you get puzzles, and we've been slowly adding more and more pieces. Now we can probably do up to 500. I think we even have one that was 750 pieces with our kids. But kids don't have a tendency to be quite as like not just exact, but I mean paying attention and keeping care of things, because puzzles that are really big will take, you know, a week or two to do, right? And so eventually those pieces end up somewhere else, right? We have a little baggie at home that has lots of puzzle pieces for the puzzles that once we put them together, maybe we can go in the little bag and find the pieces that have been missing, and we'll put them in there. My parents come visit and they'll put a puzzle together and they're like, "It's missing 6 pieces." And I'm like, "Yeah, I know. It's called parenting." And you know, it's they're in the vacuum, the dog eats them. It's just become awfully difficult. But it's frustrating if you put a puzzle together and you get to the end, you want to see this thing, you want to set it out for a while, and you're missing 6 pieces. Does that bother anybody else? Does that bother, if you don't do puzzles, does that bother you with anything else in life? Like when you just get so close and you can't wrap it up. I mean, it's frustrating, right? It gets really frustrating. What are the things that really frustrate you? Like if I asked you, like, "Hey, put together a list of things that have really frustrated you this last week." Like most of you probably wouldn't have any trouble, would you? Like how many pieces of paper do you have? Can you give me a couple more, right? When you think about like what's gone well or what's really encouraged you, it seems harder sometimes to do that. We'll do it at home. Maybe you do this too, or you grew up doing this. Like what were your highs and lows for the week, or what was your highs and lows today? It is so easy to go, "I'll give you my low." I'll give you my low right now, right? What was high? It's somehow we focus sometimes on what's negative, and there's a lot of things that happen in life that frustrate us. One of the things that frustrates me more than anything is trying to fix charges on a credit card that are not right. Has anybody ever tried to do this? Like, I have to gear up in my mind. Like, I'd rather go to the doctor, like, draw blood. I mean, get testing done. I don't want to make that call. And so finally when I do, and it was last week, it was about a month ago, I guess now, but it took 2 weeks. The church, they forgot to refund us for something we returned, like $800. And I have to do it because it's my card, it's all in my name. Okay, I'll do it. And I was on the phone for an hour talking to every department, trying to figure this out. We can't find it. And then the line click, and I'm lost. And I'm like, no, 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 right? And it took me, I'm like, 7 days before I could muster up to make that call again, because I was not going to be Jesus or a nice pastor to whoever was on the other line, because I want my money back and I don't want to. I finally got on. Jerry's listening to me, or she said something. I'm like, "Yeah, I'm not happy. Like, I've tried to talk to you a long time. It's my money, $800. Give me my money. I don't want to talk to." Things just can frustrate us. So last week we started talking about the big picture. And in the very beginning was the garden, and God made it good, and everything was good. Every puzzle had all the pieces, right? Everything went well and according to plan. There was nothing that didn't go wrong. It was a perfect place, a perfect environment. And this is what we're talking about. Not only is when I'm talking about frustration of missing pieces in a puzzle, but it's the fact of like if you complete something and you're missing certain pieces, it's not quite as satisfying. And Christmas really, when we think of it as a standalone holiday kind of all by itself and we don't connect it to the bigger picture, we really lose some of the essence and I think the full meaning of what Christmas is all about. In a way, Jerry and I, when he was talking about this series, I was thinking about calling it chapter three in the sense that Christmas is just another chapter in this bigger story. And I shared with you last week how some people, it's not exhaustive, it's not the only way, but there's one that's a really popular way of kind of looking at what the big picture of life and what Scripture is trying to tell us in this whole story of God, and they'll divide it up into four kind of main categories. The first that we talked about last week was creation, and this artist had kind of had this rendition of it, and at creation everything was good. And we made sure to draw this home last week that when God made the world, it was good, it was perfect, and everything was wonderful. Then we had, as we'll look at this week, the fall that happens and the rebellion of humankind against God, and we'll talk about all that has now come about because of that. And then we have the redemption of Jesus that comes, and that's part of Christmas, but it's not even the whole thing of redemption. Being born wasn't enough. He had to be born, walk this earth, live this life perfectly, die, and then rise again in order for redemption to be made complete, and then we work towards restoration. So we're looking at this whole big picture of what Christianity is all about, because some of you probably understand this, but I know many of you haven't grown up in church. You don't have much background. Like Christmas to you could just be kind of like, well, this is a great story. God came and the story of this baby Jesus. He's not, you know, baby Yoda, although he's really cute too, isn't he, baby Yoda? If you don't know what that is, you don't have kids with Disney Plus, but baby Yoda is taking the world by storm. But we're talking about baby Jesus this month, right? And yeah, he was born. It's a great thing that we get to celebrate. But that's not the whole story. That's just one part of this big story that God is doing. And really, the creation, you can kind of say, is like the way things were, the way things that God intended it to be. And then we have the fall, what we're looking at today, and this is now the way things are. This is where we live. But then we have redemption, which Jesus began with his life and death and resurrection. Now we get to see a little bit of the way that things could be because of Jesus. We'll look at next week. And then we'll finish with the way things will be and how we even get to work with that with God as the church. So last week, again, just recapping, creation is this perfect place. And I said the word that kind of embodies creation, chapters 1 and 2 in Genesis, is this word shalom, which you probably heard before, and you may know that it means peace, but it's not peace like we think about peace oftentimes as Americans, where it's an absence of conflict or an absence of you know, people fighting. Shalom literally means to be in a state of completeness and wholeness. It's a beautiful word, but it's just a big encompassing word, to be in a state of completeness and wholeness. Have you ever left, I'm sure this is probably true for almost all of us, but some of us have this all the time. You leave for vacation, you leave somewhere, and you just get this feeling like, oh, I left something, right? Kevin! Right, we're all watching Home Alone right now, but you leave and you go somewhere, and you just feel like you've left something. And even though, like, you know, it seems like you've got everything, it gives you like anxiety, right? Something, oh, we forgot something. Has everybody ever felt that way? This is kind of like the feeling of like losing shalom, right? It's not that anybody's fighting in the car yet, right? You at least get out of the neighborhood before families start fighting on vacation. I mean, you're not even to the highway. It'll happen, but you're still in the neighborhood. No one's fighting. It's not conflict in the car, but there's something that robs you of shalom, of feeling like everything's okay because you're like, I don't know, I left something on. I know I didn't get something. I forgot something. And that's really what kind of, when you think about shalom, it's that everything is complete. Everything is whole. And so therefore you're at perfect peace. You're feeling like it's all come together. Well, this was the state of the world when God made the world. This is the state of the garden. And everything was at perfect peace, all of our relationships and our relationship with God. And we talked about those three areas, which are important for you to remember because I'm going to come back to those today. That humankind, both men and women, their relationship with God was perfect, which meant it was close, and they experienced God, and they knew him, and they knew his love, and they didn't doubt him and wonder, you know, what's going on or blame God for things that wasn't his. It was perfect, and it was close, and they got to experience each other. We know that even just from Genesis 3:8, God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He's just there to spend time with Adam and Eve, just there to enjoy them. And so in the very beginning, this shalom, this completeness was over their relationship with God. Number two, in the other area, all men and women were given each other to enjoy and help, that there was completeness and perfectness amongst relationships, marriages, and soon to be, and after Adam and Eve, families and friendships and extended families, right? And we know, not joking at all, that even in our families, where we're supposed to be, you know, the closest and the most loving, that there's a lot of things that are not perfect and whole and good about our families anymore. But in the beginning, they were. I mean, it was perfect, and people helped one another, and it says they would leave their mother and father to be united. There was unity in families and in relationships the way God had intended. And lastly, even in the cosmos, right? All of men and women were stewards of creation and beneficiaries of its fruitfulness. Go and make this planet fruitful and multiply and enjoy the fruit that comes about from your labor, from the work that you'll do on the ground. And so there is this harmony, not only in marriages and relationships, but harmony between men and women and the earth and nature and all of the cosmos working together, enjoying God and showing his glory. And it all was good. God stepped back in Genesis 1:33 and said, man, it is all good. Not just good, it is all very good. So don't forget that. James tells us in 1:16 and 17 we looked at last week, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And I explained to you how that verse really in the Greek is saying that every good gift and every perfect gift, and what that literally means in English is that every gift that's ever been given and every gift that's ever been received has come from God because he is good. If it's good, it's come from God. It's originated with him. And why does James have to tell us that? Well, because we don't live in the garden anymore, right? We are not in Kansas anymore, Toto, right? Things have changed. It is not perfect in our marriages and in our families. It is not perfect in our relationship with God. It is not perfect with nature and us and the world and all these things that are happening. And therefore, James writes the verse, which wouldn't be necessary. He would have never written James 1:16 and 17 to Adam and Eve before sin. Don't ever forget, don't be deceived that everything good comes from God. They would have been like, yeah, of course we know that. But we don't live in that goodness state any longer. We live in a world that has fallen, as that category's little title says, that is now better said, in rebellion against God. Men and women, Adam and Eve first, but all of us really and on the heels and would have done the same thing, have chosen to live according to what they want to do instead of what God wanted to do. And thus, because of that, everything has changed. And now James exhorts us, he challenges us, don't forget that not only is God good, but everything good comes from him, because it's easy to get deceived in the midst of life, in the midst of brokenness. And that's what we're looking at today, this part that we find ourselves in now. And so I want to go back to Matthew chapter 2, here in the Christmas story, but I want to pick up the story as Matthew describes it. Not Luke doesn't pick this part up, but Matthew does, and he starts talking about the wise men that are coming from the east because they saw the star and they want to know where the king is born. And these wise men, they're not Jewish, right? And so they're going to refer to Jewish scriptures here in a moment, or the Jewish scriptures are going to confirm what they're doing. But they're not Jewish. They don't have that background. They don't have those scriptures. They've just come because in their religion or the things that they study in their science, they believe in astrology, and they believe that they say something and they point to something, and they saw the star. And that's always a good thing to remember, that if you genuinely are looking into nature and into the stars, God will reveal himself no matter where you're searching, if you're genuinely searching. He'll point you not just to God as some theory, but he'll point you to his son, Jesus. And so here they are looking in the stars, and they discover the gospel in the stars because God puts a star there and says, that one's important. And so they want to know, why is that important? We've come because we think there's a king. God put all this on their heart, and they're searching for Jesus, don't even know it yet. And they show up in Jerusalem to the people who have the answers. And so we saw the star. We think that means there's a king to be born. What do we do? Where is he? Where should we go? And all of them go to their scriptures immediately, and they know all the answers. Well, yeah, we know this. You know, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And all these people that have been waiting for this king, this Messiah, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of Jewish people waiting for this new king to come that's going to change everything. None of them leave. They're like, well, yeah, it's down there in Bethlehem. Go have fun. Mainly probably because they came to the people in the palace and they're kind of enjoying being buddy-buddy with the political people in power and enjoying all the little cush, little perks they get from being near the political power. And so they're not going to head down to Bethlehem. They kind of like it where it is. Herod, as terrible as he is the only one who's really honest, because he's not interested but he wants to do something about it. Anyway, this is where I pick up the story. Matthew 2, verse 16, Herod tells him, once you find this new king, come and let me know because I'm going to be there to worship him too. Right, right? Okay, so they didn't go back that way. They were warned in a dream, and so we pick up the story in verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, and weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Okay. This is certainly part of the whole story of Christmas here in Matthew. It's always been there, but it's not something that we really stop and focus on much, do we? I mean, who wants to think about a whole bunch of baby boys being killed during the Christmas season or as part of the Christmas story? Nonetheless, here we have a very important part of the story that oftentimes we just would rather not think about. I mean, no one wants to think about that in history or even in modern days. It's a tragedy. When anybody passes away, no one wants to think about children dying. And Herod is this just unbelievable. I mean, he's a psychopath. He's crazy. He killed his family members. He killed his friends. And some historians, I don't know, several decades ago, tried to say that, you know, this kind of proves that the Bible's not true. So I'll just share this with some of you that you like these kind of things. But they were, you know, always trying to discredit the Bible and the stories in the Bible. And they said, this is probably not true. Because if Herod had done this, like, we would know about it. Because there's no record of a bunch of babies being killed in Bethlehem around this time, probably really 4 AD, 4 CE. And there's just no record of that. Why, you know, it's probably the Bible must not be telling the truth. But other much, I think, well-rounded historians and people have really shot that argument down and shot it full of holes, because here's the deal. Herod killed so many people. Nobody's going to notice what he did in Bethlehem. He was a terrible person. When he died, if you don't know this, when he died, he had hundreds, it might have been thousands of people around the Jerusalem area murdered just so that when his funeral was happening, people would be crying and mourning all over town. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. So in those days in Bethlehem, I've had the privilege of being there before. Bethlehem still to this day is not a very big town. It sits just a little outside the area of Jerusalem. It was a shepherd area. There was not a big town, it was a simple little village. So they estimate, historians now would say, that probably people that had boys 2 and under, after the time that the wise men first came, boys 2 and under, not having girls, but boys, and people that actually had kids during that season, that maybe there was 24 families that might have had a boy during that time. So around 24 boys died. Now, one is too many. Of course we know that. But in Herod's lifetime, killing 24 boys, 2 and under, in a little town next door was nothing, sadly. Nothing. I mean, he was horrific. Okay, but why do I bring this up and the pain of all this? It's because we see right here in the midst of the Christmas story, it's easy to just kind of gloss over it, not want to pay attention. It doesn't fit well into, you know, joy to the world, Herod killed a bunch of little babies. Like, you don't put that into songs. But here's the deal, it is in joy to the world. How does that song kind of end? As far as the curse is found. Because here we see all the way from the very beginning in the garden at the time that Jesus is born, that he is not born into a world and into a garden where everything is good. Simply by being born, Jesus' birth brought about the death of probably 24 young boys. Now, you think about this. Now, this is just a little side note. It relates to what we're talking about, but this is maybe just free for some of you that struggle with these things, because we all do. But you think about this. Like, the Father had one shot at redeeming the whole world. He had one shot. He's going to do it with his son, Jesus. But what do you do if you send your son, Jesus, who's not doing anything? Right now, he's just a little baby. What happens when you know you're going to send your son Jesus as a baby? He's not going to do anything. He's not going to hurt anybody. He's going to be born to a poor family. But simply by being born as a baby to a poor family, because people have become so corrupted that 24 little boys are going to die. What do you do? If you don't do it, everyone dies. Everyone in the world dies forever if you don't do it. But if you do it, the consequences of you interjecting good now into a world that has a system of evil that's going to reject the good, that people are going to suffer just because you're trying to do good. God has quite a dilemma, doesn't he? And it happens all the time, even in our own life. that sometimes God is doing good and the result is evil. And we blame God for the evil because we don't see enough or trust enough, like James is telling us, to believe that God is good and everything good comes from him. But because we've become like Herod, sometimes we reject, sometimes we lash out, right? Have you ever had a friend that got a gift? You ever? I was not going to share it, but I'll share the story of Jerry. She's in the service here. She was, how old were you, honey? Were you 11 years old, 10 years old, 12? 9. Oh, that was terrible for suggesting 10. Sorry. She was 9. And her parents got her a brand new bike for Christmas. And they did not have a lot of money back then, and so it took a lot for them to get her this bike. And her dad, you know, as parents, like, I know this now, we got 3 little kids, like, when you give a gift, like, you're kind of vicariously, like, living through this thing. Like, you're just excited. Like, you want a reaction, right? This is going to be great, right? And then, next, you're like, no! Like, you don't know the thought I've put into that, right? And so her parents, and especially her dad, he's such a sweet man. He was just so excited about her opening up this bike. He was so excited. She opens up this bike, yay, a bike. And then her sister opens up Ballerina Barbie just a second later. And Jerry's like, I want Ballerina Barbie. And her dad's like, huh? I got you a bike. Like, enjoy it. Like, you don't need Ballerina Barbie. Take the bike, for goodness sake. Right? And this happens to us in our life sometimes where other people get something. Someone at your work gets the raise, somebody gets in a relationship and you want to be in a relationship, something happens in someone else's life, and what happens? You get upset about it because you have now been tainted in this world that God made good by our own sinful, rebellious choices, and evil responds to something good that takes place. It's interesting, and it's also a dilemma for God. How does he work with people that now reject and even attack goodness with jealousy and envy, and they steal things when God does something good in someone else's life, and now my reaction to it is evil? God had no choice. He had to send his son, Jesus. He had to send his son, who is Jesus, to come and redeem this world. But as a consequence of that, he knew that pain and suffering would only increase because of the trajectory that we're on. Don't blame God. Don't blame God for those things that are happening. God is always working in the midst of this world, in the midst of your life, in the midst of the seasons to do good. But even you and I sometimes react to that goodness even with evil. So it's not just him. We don't just blame him in this. But here Jesus is born and 24 boys die. Immediately we know, if we didn't know already, we're not in the garden anymore. And how did all this happen? How did we get here? Oh, I told you a few moments ago, remember, everything was perfect in our relationship with God, with each other, and with the world. And immediately, and we see in Genesis, that all these things break down. Adam and Eve hide from God as soon as they rebelled and they sinned against him. God comes walking, they're hiding behind the trees. They don't want to be near him, and now we all feel that way still to this day. We're not sure, does God really love me? I think he's after me. I think he's coming to get me, and it's constant. I told someone in the community the other day, they had the nerve. You guys know I talk about this. They had the nerve. They're like, oh, if I came to your church, that thing would burn down. And I looked at her, and I said, I built it with concrete and steel poles. It's not coming down. You can come. I promise you, it is fireproof. She just laughed at me. I said, no, it's not going to burn. I have a sprinkler system. Like, you can come. She's like, well, maybe. I'm like, no, I promise you, man, that thing is not going to burn. Okay. Anyway, we're hiding behind the trees still to this day. We're still hiding from God. And now what's happened is also fragmentation of relationships with others. As soon as God shows up with Adam and Eve, he says, what happened? And Adam's like, her fault, right? Whoa, wait a second. Like, he made Adam and Eve to support one another and help each other. And the first thing that happens when sin enters it in, not me, her fault, right? And we're all really good at the blame shifting thing. Instead of supporting or being, hey, we did this together. Hey, we made a mistake. No, there's no support to one another. It's kick the other person down immediately. And they have kids, and their first two kids, the first two children in this world, what? Suffer murder out of envy and jealousy and hate. Immediately, what God had made for relationships to thrive and flourish and support one another are now attacking one another. And you'll see why in a moment. And number 3, it even says the ground was cursed and now thorns and thistles. It actually says earlier in Genesis 1 and 2 that those things did not exist. But after this sin has happened, now there's new plant life that resists fruitfulness and resists things that God had made to be good. All of these are results of the consequences All these are a result of what took place. But let's go one step further. Genesis 3, 14 and 19. God also talks about cursing the serpent and the ground and also consequences and judgment that takes place because of the decisions that we have made. He says this, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It's beautiful. We don't have time to get into this, maybe next week, but this is actually the first type of Christmas prophecy that out of you, Eve, will come somebody, his name is Jesus, right, who will crush the head of this serpent. Here we see God's plan at the very beginning. But what we're really seeing is the result of this sin and the curse now on the serpent. And really, there's a lot of metaphors here and a lot of things that are not necessarily supposed to be taken literally, but give us a big picture of how God is and what he's doing, how he's functioning. And one of those things we see is already now there's enmity between the serpent and animal life and God's humans that he created. First, Adam's naming him, and there's this harmony between Adam and Eve and animals, and now immediately, boom, there's a separation and a divide. Let's keep going. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Let's keep going. All of you ladies who have had kids know that. Thank you for a reminder of that one. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Okay, interesting. Remember, as part of that song, Far As the Curse Is Found. So God, he curses the serpent, and he curses the ground, but as a result of all of those things, there's consequences and judgment even for the man and the woman for the decisions they made. And this is important to really just quickly clarify. He says to both Adam and Eve, both the female and the male, he says that you will now experience pain. Now, all of you ladies that have had children before know that there's certainly significant pain with bearing children. But what's interesting in our translations is we've missed something in this. And it's not that God said, first of all, that now you're going to have pain when you give birth. He actually says, I'm going to increase the pain. As a result and a consequence of this, your pain of childbearing will be increased. And so there already was going to be some pain. I don't think you can go through that without there to be some pain, all right? But it wasn't that it didn't exist before, but now it's going to be increase. But here's what's interesting. That word for pain, and we always attribute it to the actual giving birth, which is actually not the most accurate way to view this verse. That word is only used one time for physical pain in the Bible. One time. Every other time that word pain is used, it has to do with emotional pain. It has to do with sorrow and anguish. And here's what God was ultimately saying. Not just that when you give birth, there's going to be now pain. But what it's saying is as a result of making your own choices. Listen. Raising children, child rearing, will have more sorrow and anguish. You will have more of that. And anybody who's been a parent knows that that's true. That because of the sins and because of the decisions that all of us have made, raising kids comes with it deep sorrow and deep anguish. As we watch our kids make choices we wish they wouldn't make, as we watch them sever relationships, sometimes with us and with other people, as we watch them hurt themselves, oftentimes I've sat and wept with people when they watch their kids with drugs and alcohol and situations, we know the anguish and the sorrow, and God is looking at her saying, the increase of the sorrow and the anguish that will happen through raising children has just dramatically increased because of you choosing your own path. And then he turns to the man. He doesn't curse the man, doesn't curse the woman. He curses the ground. And he says, as a result of this, man, you're going to have pain. You're going to have pain in the fact of that your job is to produce something to eat from this ground. I told you to be fruitful, multiply. There was always going to be work. But now as you do it, there's going to be something working against you. And it's going to have anguish and sorrow as you try to bring about fruitfulness. Now, it's interesting. The Bible's not reinforcing gender roles as you may think about in 2019. This is so fascinating. Oh, we don't have time to really get into this. A lot of those gender roles have really been around forever because they do fit some of the the ways that God has made us. But it's not saying, hey, the women are never going to work the ground. No, in fact, both Adam and Eve are supposed to work the ground for fruitfulness. Interesting. And it's not that women are supposed to raise the kids and dad is not supposed to. No, they were supposed to be working together and doing that. But here's what's interesting. What God said at the very beginning is he took the unique vocation of a woman and the unique vocation of a man. He says, there you will have pain and sorrow. So it's interesting because a man cannot give birth to a child. And in that sense, especially in those days before modern medicine, only the mom could nurse the child. So what is the man's responsibility to do while the woman is in the late stages of having a child, pregnancy, and then having the kid and then nursing the child? The mom is now taking care of the child, and the dad is having to produce something to eat for his growing family so that he can perpetuate into the future. It's not that neither of them were going to do the other roles. Of course they would do both, but what God says is that what makes you uniquely a woman, that you can give birth to a child and nurture that child to life, you will have greater pain and anguish. And to a man, where you will feel the biggest pressure in your life when your wife is having this child and trying to raise it, and you need to produce food to keep them alive, you will have pain and anguish. At the very point of fulfillment, of greatest fulfillment of your identity of who you are, that made you uniquely you, your unique vocation that neither of you can do for the other, you will have pain and sorrow in those places. Why is God saying that? One, that is simply, first of all, just a result of trying to do things your way. That you will have pain and you will have sorrow in both those places. But I also think that it was God's love and grace to frustrate us at our point of greatest, what would seem to be seeming fulfillment of our life, so that it would draw us back to him. That's what any parent does with any of their kids when they discipline them, is they do something wrong, especially something that's dangerous, and you create a punishment. What are you doing? You are frustrating them to the result of what they did so that next time they'll make a better choice, right? Like you have a consequence. You lose something, maybe you get a little swat on the bottom, you get something taken away, you go into timeout, whatever it is, you do something to sway them to say, it would have been a lot better had you done something over here. And if you can see this, you see that what does God do in the very moments here is he actually loves us by frustrating us at our greatest point of desire for fulfillment, so that we would know it is not raising children, it's not producing something, it's not doing anything in this world that's going to fix and reverse the curse. We need something or someone else that's going to fix this. We will stay frustrated, and we will get ourselves more frustrated trying to fix that on our own. You will not find full satisfaction, man, by the job you have or how much money you make, or woman by the children you have or how they turn out or how you nurture them, or even vice versa, as a man is raising kids or a woman is doing a job. You will not find full satisfaction and human flourishing anymore, because God's good creation has been tainted by the fall. Good news is there does exist something to fix all this. But what God was trying to point out from the very beginning is you won't find it within yourself. You won't find it within yourself. Do you remember those old commercials? We're coming to a close here, and we're going to finish with communion today. But listen to this real quick. Remember those old commercials? It was mostly for the elderly, but they would show men and women that were older. It was so sad. But they're always in these weird positions, and they're like, help, I can't get up, right? And they have a little button they push, and then people come. And it's not funny for some people that really need that, but I just remember those commercials as a young kid. Help, I can't get up. And you're calling emergency services. And I'm sorry, but this is the image I have. Because what happens is this: God created this good, perfect world, and then it went into rebellion and fell, and now we have frustration at every level, in our marriages, with our children, right? Every single one of those levels that were perfect and flourishing, we're now working against each other. By the way, I didn't even say it. Oh, there's not time. But it says to the woman, you will desire your husband, but he will rule over you. That wasn't God says, now the man's going to rule over you. He's speaking now to the competitive nature in relationships, where once you would work in harmony as co-equals working together, now you will fight against each other. That word desire is only used one other time about sin in the next chapter, and it means to attempt to control and dominate. So he says to the husband and to the wife, where you used to work together, now you will work to control and dominate one another. It's the fragmentation and the breaking of shalom in every area of society, and including even into our world. Jesus, you remember what he says in Mark 4? He didn't just tell the wind and the waves to calm down. What did he do? He rebuked them because they were doing things that were not according to how they were originally planned. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, all of nature groans under frustration and decay. Our world we see, whether it's natural, we call them acts of God, so terrible, but natural things that take place in the natural world because it's frustrated and it's suffering under decay, or we see it in our families, in our marriages, we see it in our relationship with God, it's all being fractured. We have lost shalom. And so there's something that is happening that is not from God, but God is trying to work good in the midst of it. And so I think of that commercial, help, I cannot get up. All of this and the frustration that God has placed in these core places in our lives are get us to cry uncle, right? To get us to cry surrender, to say, I can't do it. Help, I can't get up. Paul talks about this as we close with this verse here. Romans 7, he says this. This is the writer of most of the New Testament admitting his need here. He said, I don't realize what I'm doing. I don't do what I want to do. Instead, I do what I hate. You ever feel that way? I know I should get up and exercise. I know I shouldn't eat that last slice of pie. I know that I should give all those cookies I bought at the cookie walk away to somebody else, but I ate them all myself, right? Verse 16, I don't do what I want to do, but I agree that God's standards are good. He says the desire is here. I want to follow God, but I can't carry it through. I can't carry it out. So I'm no longer the one who's doing the things I hate, but sin that lives in me is doing them. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, nothing good lives in my corrupt nature. There it is. It's corrupted. Although I have the desire to do what is right, I don't do it. I don't do the good that I want to do. Instead, I do the evil that I don't want to do. Now, when I do what I don't want to do, I'm no longer the one who's doing it. Sin that is in me is doing it. So I've discovered this truth. Evil is present with me, even when I want to do what God's standards say is good. I believe that is true for so many of you here. I want to do good. I want my marriage and my life and my family, and I want to have that goodness that God made. But Paul is basically saying, let's be honest, there's an evil present within you that you can't overcome to get back to the garden. You cannot get back there, folks. You cannot be good. I keep hearing it from people over and over again. I just hope someday when I die, I just know that I've done enough to be good enough. God created goodness, and you were given that goodness. It has been taken from you. You can't do anything to get back what was freely given to you at the beginning unless you freely receive it again as the gift of Jesus. You can't get back there on your own. You can't. So Paul says, I take pleasure in God's standards in my inner being. However, I see a different standard at work throughout my body. It is at war with the standards my mind sets and tries to take me captive to sin standards, which still exist throughout my body. What a miserable person I am. Who will rescue me from this dying body? He says, I thank God that our Lord Jesus Christ has rescued me. You know what he's really saying? Excuse me, because I know it's like a drastic comparison, but it's still true. You know what he's really saying is, Herod is every single one of us. We get confronted with what's good. We want to do what's good, but the evil in us takes over and we do not accomplish good. And what does Paul say at the very end? I'm not going to fix this. Only Jesus Christ can fix this. Jesus was born into this world and lived the good, perfect life that we are unable to do, died, rose again, so that that goodness, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, can then be given to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, Jesus, became our sin, our corruption for us, that we might receive his righteousness, his goodness in place of us. Would you stand to your feet? And as you do that, we're going to close with communion today. What a perfect way to close as we talk about the fall and now that Jesus has provided a solution for that. We'll go deeper into that next week. But if you're sitting on the left-hand side or if there's no one there, scoot down to the left and there's two baskets there, one with juice and one with bread. And I'd like to invite you to pass those down. And I'd also like to invite each of you to participate with us today if you would like to and you feel comfortable. Jesus always invites you to partake, to receive the gift of life that he has for you. And if today you need his forgiveness, you need his healing in your life, and you want to give yourself to him and you want to receive him, you may take communion with us. That is totally up to you if you feel comfortable. If not, just pass it down and let somebody else grab it. I want to read to you this one simple verse as we finish by singing this song and letting you think about this. Here's how it all fixed. How do we get out of this fall? How do we get out of this mess, out of this corruption? Galatians 3:13, very simple, says this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree or on a pole. Jesus took the curse, the full brunt of all of it on the cross. and it was put and laid on him in our place. And he brought goodness, the possibility of goodness, back to us. In an exchange, as we give him our life, as we give him our sin, he gives us that shalom back. That's the offer that you have today. Close your eyes with me before we sing this song. Man, some of you are trying hard. Oh, you're trying so hard to fix yourself, fix your family or your marriage or that relationship with your son or your daughter. You're just trying so hard to fix yourself. And Jesus invites you today to surrender all of that to him and allow his goodness and his peace to come and just consume you and come over you. We're all Herod in one way or another. We're resistant, we reject, and we squash goodness. We'd even do it to Jesus sometimes. We want to just get rid of him. We want to remove him because he calls out the evil that's within us. But today, God, I pray that we would surrender to you. We would surrender to you, trust you, and receive the gift of your son this Christmas. May we receive the gift of Jesus this Christmas. God, because we're not good and we need it. Oh, we need to be healed. We need to be forgiven, Lord, of the way that we've gone, the rebellion we've gone against you, Jesus. God, we thank you today, Lord, that you sent your son Jesus in the midst of this broken world. Thank you, God. You did not leave us here, but you came for us. But Lord, we're reminded today that we can't get out of this place. We can't change the state of our being, Lord, without rescue from your son Jesus. Lord, we hold this piece of bread representing your son's broken body. God, it also represents each of our broken bodies, our broken lives, our broken spirits, our broken souls. Because of the fragmented nature, Lord, the absence of shalom in our world, Lord, we are just people that are just pieces, just trying to hold it together, God. But Jesus, today we look to you, we submit to you, and we say, Jesus, we can't be whole without you. We can try so hard to hold it all together, to piece it together, but Jesus, we're just going to be empty. We're just going to be missing things without you. And we all take this bread together. Church, this is for all of you. If you need and you're proclaiming today that you cannot be whole without Christ, take that bread and thank him for being your peace, for being your shalom today. Thank you, Lord. God, we're not just people that are broken and fragmented, but we're part of the tools and instruments that break and fragment people. It's by our sin, Lord, that this world has become broken. And this juice today represents your blood. It reminds us that our sins are to be forgiven, and it's only through your shed blood, Jesus, as a perfect, perfect being that walked this earth as a human and did it perfectly. It's only by your blood that our sins can be forgiven. God, it's not somebody else out there that caused all this. It's me. It's my sins. And Jesus, we look to you right now and say, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our participation in this fall. Lord, redeem us today by your blood that we can be part of what's good and what's taking place of what's good in this world from this point forward. If you need Jesus to forgive you for your sins, if you want to just remind yourself again today in a fresh way that you are forgiven, take that juice and just tell the Lord. God, Jesus, Christmas is so sweet because it didn't just start with your son being born. Your son is being born in the midst of a broken world that you're trying to bring back to this perfect world that you made in the very beginning. We thank you for that. Thank you for this bigger picture. May we comprehend all that you're doing and our part in it, Lord, as we come into the next few weeks. In your name we pray today. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming this morning. I pray you have a wonderful day on this beautiful day, and you have a great week, and we'll see you next week. We still have cards for Christmas Eve services. Please take those and pass them out to your friends, your family, people you work with. Invite them to come and join you for worship on Christmas Eve. Take care.